Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 19. Isaiah, chapter 19, and I'll read verses 16 through the end of the chapter. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction, the city of the sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness of the Lord to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." We have here a very remarkable prophecy of salvation coming to the Gentile nations in the time of Christ, and the Gentiles are here spoken under, represented by the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Throughout the Old Testament period, salvation was of the Jews, and they alone had the knowledge of God given to them in the Scripture. But in the time of Christ, salvation would go to the Gentiles as well, to the farthest ends of the earth. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 30, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. And this prophecy is especially amazing because it appears so suddenly here in the book of Isaiah, in the midst of these chapters, that he speaks judgment upon the surrounding nations. The God of heaven, he must judge sin, and in particular, in this chapter, the sins of Egypt. But he can never forget his great mercy and his kindness in salvation, and he would rather that men would turn from their wicked ways and be saved. And so here he speaks of his great salvation when he will send his beloved Son into the world. Five times in this passage, we see that phrase in the beginning of verses here, "in that day," which points us ahead to the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, the day of the coming Savior. And so we've divided the passage into five parts, each part beginning with that phrase, "in that day." This morning in verses 16 and 17, "In that day we saw the Gentiles will fear the Lord." And then in verse 18, "In that day we saw that the Gentiles will turn to the Lord." And then beginning in verse 19 through 20, we saw "in that day the Gentiles will be reconciled to the Lord." They will fear the Lord, they will turn to him, and they will be reconciled to him. This evening we continue our study in verses 21 and following, and here we are still looking at the blessings that come to the Gentiles as they are reconciled to the Lord. And the first blessing that we see here in verse 21 is that the Gentiles will come to the knowledge of God. Verse 21, thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. We see in the middle of the verse, Isaiah says, the Egyptians will know the Lord. He speaks of salvation. To know the Lord is salvation. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jeremiah said in chapter 9 and verse 23, he said, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, nor the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And the Lord established his new covenant, Jeremiah 31, so that men would know the Lord. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. So to know the Lord is salvation. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. But how will they know the Lord? They will not know the Lord from their own minds, from their own understanding, and from their own imaginations. They will never come to know the Lord from themselves. But their knowledge of God, to know the Lord, is based upon what we see the first phrase in verse 21, that the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. This is his initiative. The Lord himself, he will reveal himself. He will make himself known to Egypt, and because he made himself known to them, then they will know the Lord. But how does the Lord make himself known? There are two ways in which the Lord makes himself known. The first is the knowledge of God in his creation, which is what we call natural revelation. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So there is a knowledge of God that comes to us through the creation all around us. But this knowledge of God in creation makes a man aware that there is a divine being and gives a man a sense that there is a God in heaven, but it is never sufficient to bring anyone to salvation. This is why there are so many false religions in the world, because men have this innate and natural knowledge of God that is from the creation, but it can never bring them to the true way of salvation. The Egyptians themselves, they worshiped the sun god, and they worshiped creatures like cats and mice. And we see this kind of idolatry. Men have a sense that there is a God, but they cannot truly know him. What men need is what is called special revelation, saving revelation, which comes to us only in the scriptures, in the gospel. Paul said, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is inspired of God, God breathed, spoken from his mouth, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the believer, may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we are to know God in his character, if we are to know who he truly is, and how we can be right with him, how we can enter into a relationship in which we are reconciled with him and he is at peace with us, and if we are to know what is pleasing in his sight, how we may live, and how we should worship him, then we must have the special revelation of the Scriptures. Because this knowledge, this saving knowledge of God, can never come from the human mind. And it can never come from the creation all around us. It must come by word revelation, which is what he has given to us in the Scripture. And that's the knowledge of God that Isaiah is speaking of here that will come to the Egyptians and the Gentiles in the day of Christ. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. He will speak, he will reveal himself to Egypt, to the Gentiles, and the Egyptians through that revelation will know the Lord. So we see that there is this order here in these two phrases that must be carefully followed. And they must be in this order. First, the Lord makes himself known to us and reveals himself to us in Scripture. And then through that revelation, we come to know him in salvation. So Isaiah here is speaking of the gospel going to the Gentile nations in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, Paul came to the city of Athens, and they had a sense of God by natural revelation in Athens. And by that sense of natural revelation, they had built idols, and Paul saw that the city was filled with idols. But they had no true knowledge of him for salvation. And Paul said, "I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" They did not know him. They confessed it themselves. And Paul said, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And he went on to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," the times of ignorance in the Gentile nations, "God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, and he has furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So this verse speaks of the saving knowledge of God that comes to us through the Scriptures alone. The Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord savingly. But the saving knowledge of God does not come to us just because we have the Scriptures. The saving knowledge of God for the Egyptians, for the Gentiles, to truly know the Lord, does not come to us just because we have an intellectual or a head knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible. Salvation comes to us not just because we have an academic knowledge of the gospel, but by an experiential knowledge of the gospel, by the Word of God coming to our hearts in the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Isaiah is ultimately speaking of in here. The Lord will make himself known savingly to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will come to know him because the Lord will reveal himself to them by the saving power and illumination of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. This is what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. He said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Not just words, but the power of the Holy Spirit attending those words. That's what happened to Lydia in Acts chapter 16 when Paul went down and spoke the gospel to her. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. That's what Jesus said to Peter. He said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, that I am the Son of God. But my Father who is in heaven, he is the one who revealed this to you." Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. He said, "For you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God." And James said this, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth into new life in salvation by the word of the truth." So salvation comes to us not just when we learn the doctrines of the Bible, but when the words come to our hearts with the living and illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. That's ultimately what Isaiah is saying here will happen to the Egyptians, and then it will happen to all the Gentiles as well. When Christ and his gospel comes to them with salvation, then the Lord will make himself known to the Gentiles by the living power of the Holy Spirit in the Word, and the Gentiles will come to know him in salvation. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 10 and verse 16. When he said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold," he meant, "I have other sheep who are not of the Jews, but are from the Gentiles, even among the Egyptians." And he said, "I must bring them also." And how will he bring them in? He said, "They shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." That's what Isaiah is saying will happen to the Egyptians. The Lord Jesus will come to them. They will hear his voice in the gospel with living power, and they will come to know the Lord. So this is the first blessing here in verse 21 that the Gentiles will experience because of their reconciliation to the Lord. They will have the true saving knowledge of God. But then the next blessing that will come to the Gentiles because they have been reconciled to the Lord is that they will worship and they will serve him. This is what we find in the second half of verse 21. "They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it." So those who have come to know the Lord in the first half of the verse, they will now come to the worship of the Lord and the service of the Lord in the second half of the verse. Isaiah says they will even worship with sacrifice and with offering. Now Isaiah speaks the language of his own day. In the Old Testament, when the people brought their physical animal sacrifices and offerings to the priest in the temple, and the priest would offer those sacrifices, bring them to the Lord. But for us in the New Covenant, all of those ceremonial sacrifices, they have been abolished. And we now come with worship, with sacrifices and offerings, but not physical, but spiritual. spiritual sacrifices and offerings. Spiritual sacrifices of ourselves and spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving from our hearts. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, he said, through him, through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. So we worship. The Gentiles have come to know the Lord. And that knowledge of him in salvation brings them to worship. And we worship with sacrifices and offerings that are spiritual. And we do not need a priest to bring our sacrifices and offerings to the Lord, because we ourselves are priests. And we have access to the holy place of heaven ourselves through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. This is what we do every time when we gather for worship in the church, in the singing of the hymns, in the prayers that are offered, in the hearing of the word. We are priests who have come to offer spiritual worship to God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is what has taken place and is being fulfilled in every church among believers. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering. But then at the end of verse 21, Isaiah says this, and they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. A vow is a commitment of some act of service that we promise to the Lord we will do, especially if the Lord answers a specific prayer. This is what we find, for example, with Hannah, when she had no son and she cried out to the Lord for a son. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, she made a vow to the Lord and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. The Nazarite vow. Hannah made a vow that if the Lord was pleased to answer her prayer, then she would offer her son to the Lord all the days of his life as a Nazarene, as a Nazarite. Very often in the Psalms, we have vows of thanksgiving that are made because of answered prayer. For example, Psalm 50 and verse 14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. So the sacrifice of thanksgiving is the paying of the vow to the Lord. We see the same thing in Psalm 65 and verse 1. There will be silence before thee and praise in Zion, O God, and to thee the vow will be performed. But Isaiah's point here is, he speaks of the sincerity, the earnestness, the commitment of these Gentile believers, that they will not make vows and promises to the Lord and then neglect them and pass by them. But when they make vows and speak promises to the Lord, they will be careful to fulfill them. They will make a vow to the Lord, and they will perform their vow, the seriousness, the sincerity of these Gentile believers. The next blessing of the Gentiles, having been reconciled to the Lord, is God's discipline of them as a loving heavenly Father. This is what we read of in verse 22. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. Here he speaks of God acting as a heavenly Father, a Father who loves his children, so he disciplines them with love and with purpose. He strikes them, yes, but he does not strike them to harm them or destroy them, but he strikes them for their healing, so that they will be awakened to their sins and they will return to the Lord, and he may respond to them in love and kindness, and he will heal them, forgive them, and have great mercy and love upon them. So here the Lord disciplines by the convictions of his word and the Holy Spirit, and he disciplines by the afflictions of providence, but he does it for his children whom he loves and for their good. This is what we find, as we saw several weeks ago in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, those whom he loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So the Egyptians, they are no longer illegitimate children who wander the world without love and discipline of a heavenly Father. But they have now been brought into the family of God, and he disciplines them, loves them for their eternal happiness and good. He will strike them with his discipline, not for judgment, but for healing. So they are awakened to their sin, so they will return to the Lord in repentance, and he will respond to them with love, and he will heal them. So in verses 19 through 22, we have seen the blessings that come to the Gentiles because of their reconciliation to God. And now we come to the fourth division of the passage, which begins with that phrase once again in verse 23. And we will call this the unity in worship among the Gentiles. Unity in worship among the Gentiles, verse 23. He says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In the previous verses, Isaiah has spoken only of that one nation, the Egyptians. Now he brings in the Assyrians as well. And Egypt and Assyria, they represent the entire Gentile world, and all that he has said in regard to Egypt in the previous verses can also now be said of Assyria and of all the Gentiles, because in that day, in the day of the coming Savior, the gospel of salvation will go to all the nations of the earth. The Egyptians and the Assyrians were two great superpowers of the ancient world. They were hardened enemies of one another. There was great constant strife, hostility between them, and they were constantly engaged in wars with one another. But the gospel is a gospel of peace, and the gospel heals the wounds of sin that divide people. And worldly ambition brings its bitter enmity between people, but now the gospel brings peace and unity between them. Isaiah speaks here of a highway between Egypt and Assyria, and the highway is a picture of the fellowship and the unity between the two nations, especially of believers. And on this highway, there is mutual movement, free movement of one people from one nation to the other. We sense the joy, the happiness, the enjoyment as the people travel on this highway freely. We see in the middle of the verse, the highway goes from Egypt to Assyria back and forth, and we read that the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria because there will be this peace, this unity, this fellowship between them. And the idea here is that if there can be peace and unity between the Egyptians and the Assyrians, then there can be peace and unity between any people among the Gentile world. And this is what the Savior and the champion from the end of verse 20 came into this world to bring. In a world of strife and hatred and division and war, he is the Savior who brings peace and love and unity. He is the child who will be born to us and the son who will be given to us. And he is the Prince of Peace from Isaiah chapter 9. When he was born into the world, a mighty heavenly host was praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul spoke of Jews and Gentiles, and there was great enmity between them. And he said, "He himself, Christ, is our peace, and he came to preach peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near." So wherever the gospel of Christ goes and his salvation spreads among the Gentile nations, this is his tendency. This is what the gospel is beginning to bring. Peace, even between Egyptians and Assyrians. It will come to its perfection in the last day. But here, in this verse, verse 23, this unity, this peace between Assyrians and Egyptians comes to its highest expression in that they will worship together with one another. We read at the end of verse 23, "And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians." They will worship the one true God. And those who were once at enmity and strife with one another, and in constant wars with one another, Assyrians and Egyptians, they will here be together in one worship of the one great and mighty God. There will be unity, there will be peace that will come to its highest expression as they gather in the worship of the great God. This is the unity that Jesus prayed for, John chapter 17, that they may all be one, just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou dost send me and dost love them even as thou dost love me. And Paul wrote of this unity and worship in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. He said, with one accord you may glorify with one voice the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and accept one another just as Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God. Now this unity and this peace of the Egyptians worshiping with the Assyrians, this is not a unity made by men. This is not a shallow, empty, and sentimental unity, but it is a unity that is based on the true knowledge of God from back in verse 21. The Lord has made himself known to the Egyptians, and the Lord has made himself known to the Assyrians and to the Gentiles, and they have all come to know the Lord Jesus in truth. And out of that truth, out of that truth, not contrary to that truth, but out of that truth and based upon that truth, they now worship him as one people in spirit and in truth. Egyptians and Assyrians and Gentiles worship the one true God together. So someone might ask, well, why does there seem to be such disunity in the church on earth? And I may answer that question, and I will answer it in regard to true and sincere Christians who truly do know the Lord. And the answer is that though there are disagreements among true believers on doctrines of the Bible, yet at the same time, we share a much deeper unity and fellowship with one another that is true and deep and sincere because of our union with Jesus Christ. We share unity in believing that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. We share unity in the one Savior, the only way back to the Father through Jesus Christ. We share unity that in His perfect sacrifice is the only way for our sins to be forgiven. We share unity because we have the same love for Him and the same love for one another. And we have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we have the same desires to walk in holiness in God's Word. And we have the same hope of heaven and the world to come. So this verse is being fulfilled. The Assyrians and the Egyptians and all the Gentiles, they will worship the one true God together. It is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and is through all. There is this unity in the worship of the saints on earth, perfected in the glory of heaven. But then we come to the last of these five statements in this passage that begin with the words "in that day." And this last one we will entitle "Jews and Gentiles in One Body of Christ," verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." In the beginning of verse 24, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria. Israel will here now become a co-equal, a joint heir of all the blessings of salvation, along with the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Israel was once the nation to whom the Lord alone had revealed himself. His special people, he made them his nation, brought them out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness, into the promised land, and they were his people, and to them alone he revealed himself, and they were his special people in the Old Testament. But now, they are a third party, equal with the Assyrians and with the Egyptians. And the Jews and the Gentiles are now on the same level ground with one another. This is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks of that dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. It has now been broken down by the blood of Christ. And he says to the Gentiles that you are no longer strangers or aliens as you once were, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household in the one body of Christ. We see in verse 24, he speaks of the end of the verse, a blessing. In that day, Israel will be a blessing in the midst of the earth. In other words, Israel is the source of all the blessings to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, and to all the Gentiles. And this is the blessing of the gospel, the blessing which God promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. He said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, the nation of Israel, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's what Isaiah is speaking of here, that blessing that was promised to come through Abraham and through the nation that would come to through him, Israel. That blessing has now come to the Gentiles as well, Israel, in that day, the day of Christ who has come from Israel. In that day, Israel will be a blessing in the midst of the earth. So the reason we are blessed with salvation, along with all the Gentiles, is because of Israel and the Savior that came through Israel. And through that nation, the gospel has come to us. He speaks of the blessing upon Jews and Gentiles in verse 25, whom the Lord has blessed. The Lord here is speaking in verse 25, whom the Lord has blessed, and now the Lord himself speaks in verse 25, and he declares his blessing, and he says, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. A most remarkable statement, because terms which were once reserved only for the nation of Israel are now, because of Christ and his salvation, used for Egypt and for Assyria and for Gentiles as well. These two nations, Egypt and Assyria, the greatest enemies of God, so alienated, so hostile to him, so estranged and far from him, that we would wonder, how could they ever be brought under the blessing of God? And yet that's what the Lord declares here in this verse. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. He says, blessed is Egypt, my people. That title, my people, speaks of the special people of God, only used of Israel. In the Old Testament, it speaks of their relationship to him, where he says to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. A relationship in which he enters into a covenant with them. And for them to have God as their God, and for them to be his people, where he calls them my people, there could be no higher imaginable blessing than this. The blessings of the covenant, the blessings of his love and eternal life, his care, his protection. My people, a title only given to Israel. But now, because of Jesus and the gospel, the Egyptians and all the nations, God can look upon them and declare, they are his people as well. I will be your God, you shall be my people, and you are in covenant relationship with me. Blessed is Egypt, my people. Blessed are all the Gentiles because of Christ. Blessed are all the Gentiles who believe. They are all my people now. Blessed is Egypt, my people. And then he says, and is in Assyria, the work of my hands. Now God does not have hands by which he works, but it is a phrase to tell us that they are his special work. Assyria, the work of my grace, the work of my power, the work of my mercy in salvation. In other words, we now become his special workmanship. This is what Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. He said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Paul tells us in that passage how we became his workmanship. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. But even though we were dead in our sins because of his great love and the mercy with which he loved us, he made us alive, and together with Christ, he raised us up with Christ. And now we are his workmanship, the work of his hands, the work of his grace, a spiritual resurrection which only he could do for us. We are the work of his hands, the work of his grace. We did not raise ourselves from the dead. It was the work of his hands. We did not create ourselves anew. It was the work of his hands. There is nothing that we claim. And the whole reason why we believe in the gospel is because we are his workmanship. He has come to us and worked. And by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it is the work of God, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will not abandon his special work in us. Then last, he says, the end of verse 25, he says, and Israel, my inheritance, he means my special possession, that will belong to me for eternity. My portion, my special treasure, when this world is done and gone, they will still be mine. They will be mine for all eternity. Israel is my inheritance for myself, precious and destined for eternal happiness and glory. So Jews and Gentiles here are both heirs, joint heirs with Christ, sharing equally in the blessings of salvation. And the Lord can say to all believers, blessed are all who believe in my beloved Son. Blessed are you, my people. Blessed are you, the work of my hands. And blessed are you, my inheritance. Forever. Everything spoken of in this passage has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, but it will still come to its ultimate final fulfillment in the world to come. Because God's purpose that lies behind this passage, his eternal purpose, is to unite the world in his worship and to have in eternity one people, one language, one worship before him as the great and only one God. We see a movement toward this in the passage back in verse 18. Egypt will be speaking the land of the language of Canaan, and so it will be in heaven. We will all be speaking the language of the heavenly Canaan, and we will have only one language. And we will all sing with one voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We see the kingdom of God expanding here throughout this passage. In verse 18, it goes to five cities. In And then in verse 19, it fills the entire land of Egypt in the midst of the land and to the borders of the land. And then finally in verse 23, the kingdom of God covers the entire earth as Egypt and Assyria are brought into fellowship, and there is this highway between the nations. The knowledge of God from verse 21, they will know the Lord, and the whole earth will eventually be filled with the knowledge of God perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. And from verse 23, men from every tribe and tongue and people will be brought together in perfect peace, Jews and Gentiles worshiping together the one God as he sits upon his throne of glory. One people, one language, one worship before one glorious God forever and ever. And the glorious God will say to us, "Blessed are you, my people, the work of my hands and my inheritance." And we will sing in return, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do give you thanksgiving and praise tonight that you have been merciful and gracious to us, that you have revealed to us so many glorious things in the gospel, your eternal plan, and all that you will do with your beloved Son is being fulfilled, and it is being carried out in all the nations of the earth. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, we have this glorious hope of your eternal kingdom that will come when our Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. Increase our faith, encourage us, and strengthen our hearts, we pray, and help us that we might love you and serve you as we should and be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.